In years past, the subjects of religion, sex, and politics were three things that proper people did not discuss in public. And yet it seems these days it's nearly impossible to turn on a radio or a television where these three subjects are not dominating the conversation. Times have certainly changed. Whereas the Victorian age had a morbid fascination with death, but never spoke of sex, the contemporary generation is obsessed with sex and never wants to talk about death. Such a shift can be seen in the life of one Geoffrey Gore. He was an Englishman of the last century who began a study of this change of attitudes towards death and mourning as a result of a series of personal experiences. He lost his father at sea at a young age and was never able to see his body. It was not until many years after that he first viewed a dead body and was able to experience and observe the conventions of mourning at that time. In the late 1940s, he experienced the death of two close friends, and he was struck by the rejection of traditional mourning that had taken place even by that time. And in 1955, he published an article called "The Pornography of Death." That was how death was viewed at that time. Something that was almost shameful to discuss or to mention. One taboo has now been replaced by another. As J.I. Packer observes, all the world over, people get embarrassed and rattled if you talk to them about dying. Everywhere, the experience of bereavement or the death of a friend shakes people to the core. Everywhere, the expectation of dying casts invalids into apathetic despair. Now, we begin to see a shift somewhat in attitudes about 45 years ago when Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a Swiss-born psychiatrist, interviewed more than 900 terminally ill patients, and she published a book that was called On Death and Dying. In its pages, she observes, man has not basically changed. Death is still a fearful, frightening happening, and the fear of death is a universal fear, even if we think we've mastered it on many levels. This is in great contrast to a society in which death is viewed as a taboo. Discussion of it is regarded as morbid, and children are excluded with the presumption and pretext that it would be too much for them to handle. We would think that our great emancipation, our knowledge of science and of man, has given us better ways and means to prepare ourselves and our families for this inevitable happening. Instead, the days are gone when a man was allowed to die in peace and dignity in his own home. The more we are making advancements in science, the more we seem to fear and deny the reality of death. How is this possible? We use euphemisms. We make the dead look as if they were asleep. We ship the children off to protect them from the anxiety and turmoil around the house if the patient is fortunate enough to die at home. We don't allow children to visit their dying parents in the hospitals. We have long and controversial discussions about whether patients should even be told the truth. A question rarely arises when a dying person is tended by the family physician who has known him from delivery to death and who knows the weaknesses and strengths of each member of the family. Now, this work by Dr. Ross has helped make death a more acceptable subject for consideration and conversation. Maybe now we could say it's no longer taboo. We don't as much camouflage it by euphemisms, though we do somewhat. But it's still not a pleasant subject. And people are somewhat talking about it and wondering. But one place we don't talk about it is in church. And I think now more than ever, Since this is acceptable, at least to talk about and think about, it's more important than ever for Christians to get involved with the great questions regarding the process of dying. The Bible has the answers to the fear of death, but we need the principles in God's Word about the dying experience and about those who are left behind. And the time to understand is now, while we are healthy, while we are alert. Those in the mental health field, the philosophers, the psychologists, the sociologists, even physicians, don't have all the answers. We need to know what the Bible says so that our faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. It's important for each of us to understand how we view death and dying. Now, most of us have a really good theology of after death. We have a good handle on where we're going when we die. But the process itself and the subject itself is something we often don't think much about. And so we need to look to see what God has to say. Because now that people in the public are talking about it more, what they have to say tends to muddle the issue more than clear it. Because they don't have the truth. We need to understand what the Bible has to say about death for our own courage and comfort, and to be able to share with those outside the faith. Billy Graham has written, "How we deal with death and tragedy says a lot about what kind of people we are." He goes on to add, "My father-in-law, Dr. Nelson Bell, wrote many years ago, 'Only those who are prepared to die are really prepared to live.'" Do you believe that? If we can't make sense of death, we can't make sense of life either. And no philosophy that will not teach us how to deal with death is worth 2 cents to us, or to anybody else for that matter. And so for the next several weeks, in fact, this will probably stretch through the summer, good part of the summer, we're going to delve into a biblical perspective on death. I've entitled this series, "Death, the Final Foe." Now, that has nothing to do with the last weekend of the college basketball tournament. It's not the name of a new superhero movie. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15:26. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." You see, death is still an enemy for the Christian, and death has not been yet destroyed. It's something that is still very real, very much a part of our lives. And yet I find that it is among Christians that you have people that can't handle the subject. We often try to ignore it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We need to think about it. We need to talk about it. And we need to know what God has to say so that what we are thinking and talking about is indeed the truth. Now, this morning, we begin by examining the character of death, answering the question, what is death? Now, death is a term that I'm sure everybody here knows. We've known it for a long time. But you might be surprised at how difficult it is to pin down a precise definition of the term. I want to start today with some common misconceptions about death, then move on to the central meaning of death, and then finally, some compound manifestations of death. You know, death is very hard to define. Usually, dictionaries content themselves by saying that it is the cessation of life. It's when life stops or when life ends. Now, physicians have a few different terms or different phrases that they use concerning death. Clinical death is the condition of the body at which the heart has stopped beating, Blood pressure is unreadable and the body temperature drops. That's clinical death. Brain death is a condition of the body in which no part of the brain functions. The brain stem has stopped working. There's no hope of restoration of life. The body can be maintained artificially for a few hours at the most, a few days until the heart stops. There is cognitive death. This is the persistent vegetative state of the body in which the intellect, the memory, the speech, and the awareness of the self and the environment is lost. Now, only part of the brain is destroyed. This brain stem that controls all your vital functions, it's still working. And that person in a persistent state is often capable of reflex functions such as breathing, sleeping, digestion, but they're not capable of thought or awareness. That's called cognitive death. Now, perhaps the most complete definition of death is an irreversible loss of vital functions, again, from which resuscitation is impossible. But even at that, not all physicians, not all lawyers agree as to the precise moment or process of death. There's still discussion and debate on the subject. Now, the idea that death is the end of existence is probably the most commonly held view. Death is the end. This is a view that is especially espoused by atheists. See, they deny the existence of God. They deny supernatural beings such as angels or demons. They deny heaven or hell. They deny any life beyond physical death. I often think they're kind of like the Sadducees back in Jesus' day. They only believed in life on the physical plane. And when this life is over, you're dead. You're done. It's over. There's nothing beyond this life. Now, we still hear that view espoused often in our commercials. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can, right? What's the acronym? You only live once. YOLO. You see that on a lot of clothing and things. You only live once. That's what the world wants you to believe. That's what the world wants to believe. Because then when it's over, there is nothing you have to answer for. There's no one you have to answer to. You just cease to exist. Now, these aren't new to us. All the way back in the ancient world, there were philosophies that would say, live it up. They echo the words of the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 12:19 that said, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You thought Dairy Queen came up with that. No, that's biblical. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that was a common phrase used in his own day. Enjoy life now. You may not have tomorrow, and once you're dead, you're gone. But the key is, if the dead are not raised, and we know that the dead are raised. If there was no God, if there was no heaven and hell, if there was no eternal judgment, that would be true. But the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There will be an account that we must give. Death is not the end. Some other common misconceptions about death is death is the unconscious state of the soul. Sometimes we call that soul sleep. The body rests in the grave, and so does the soul. And if there's some resurrection in the future, you'll be awakened at that time. The Bible says that's not true either. You have reincarnation that is taught by Hinduism, that death is the rebirth into another life, into another life form. Oftentimes you throw in a bit of karma, and they'll say that depending on how you live this life, will determine what you come back as. If you were good, you might come back as something honorable, such as, a horse maybe, a lion. And if you are bad in this life, you may come back as an ant or a common housefly, something nobody likes. Yet that is far from biblical truth as well. Buddhism teaches that at death we are absorbed into the cosmic consciousness. Sounds so educated and lofty, but there's no truth to it. Then you have those that teach that death is the doorway to eternal bliss. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what kind of person you are, when you die, we all go to heaven. The Bible says something about that too. But the bottom line is that the result of these common misconceptions about death is that people no longer think about death the way the Bible states. We no longer think Christianly about the subject. And so many don't have a fear of death, which we might think is a good thing. The problem is they don't fear death because they have no clue as to what it's about or what takes place afterwards. And you'll find many of these folks, they may even attend a Christian funeral. They may hear a biblical message, but they smile. They filter out the theology, and they hold on to a few glow words that make them feel good. And they go off on their way. The Bible, however, provides us with the central meaning of death. And in a word, death is separation. Death is not the end. Death is separation. When death occurs, the inner part of us is separated from the outer. The soul and the spirit depart from the body. And I think that is the simplest description of death. The soul, the spirit, the real us inside are instantaneously removed from the physical body. The outer shell, that part of us that pumps blood and breathes, our anatomy comprised of muscle and bone, tendons and organs, that part of us dies and it immediately begins to decay. But the inner part of us, our personality, the soul, the spirit, that who we really are, that real, albeit invisible part of us, it goes on. It continues to exist, but it is separated from the body. That's why some people find dead bodies uncanny. Now, sometimes you'll hear someone say, oh, they look so peaceful. I think they look vacant. It's a shell. It's not the real person. There's a sense in which they're gone. Even though you're looking at their body, they're not there. Well, where do they go? Theologians refer to the intermediate state, not because it's a third alternative, an intermediate between heaven and hell, but because it's a temporary state between time and eternity, before the final destination is arrived. Now, we're going to examine this idea of where people go when they die in a later message in a few weeks. For a biblical view of death, I want to go back to the passage that was read earlier, which is actually the first reference of death anywhere in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we see God has created a garden. We call it the Garden of Eden. He has created the first man, Adam, and he has placed him in that garden to care for it. Verses 16 and 17, he gives the first command. God says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That last phrase in verse 17, literally in the Hebrew, says, dying, you will die. That's the emphasis that God is giving. Now, we read that, and we think that what God is saying to Adam and what Adam must have passed on to Eve is that the moment you eat of that fruit, you're going to drop over dead. Right? Isn't that what it sounds like? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. What's the problem with that? We know the story. Because in chapter 3, they did eat. Both of them. Eve first and then Adam ate. And they didn't die. They didn't immediately drop over dead. They did not die later in the day when God came and confronted them about what they had done. In fact, we are told that Adam lived a total of 930 years. And then he died. We think, wait a minute. Did God miss something? Was this the first instance of a weather forecast that just didn't quite match up to reality? The day you eat, you will surely die. Well, or maybe 900 years later. How do we handle that? How do we understand what God said, that you will surely die on that day, and line it up with what actually happened in Genesis chapter 3. We find out that in one sense, they did die immediately. Just not physically. Because God had something else in mind when he talked about death. And when he said, "You will surely die," he was underscoring the certainty of death, not the chronology. And in fact, the fact that they did not die immediately is an evidence of God's grace. You see, he had every right to take their lives at that very moment. But he did not. He gave them an opportunity to repent, to be saved, and an opportunity to perpetuate the human race. They did not have children before they ate the forbidden fruit. Had they died immediately, that would have been the end of the human race. But God didn't do that. What I'd like to do is to look at that 17th verse and insert our basic definition of death. For when you eat of it, you will surely be separated. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? May not sound as threatening, but I think it gives the real meaning of God's words. And it shows how it came true right away. The moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they were separated from God. How do we know? Because when God came, they hid themselves. They didn't want to see God. They didn't want to walk with him in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. When they were confronted, they blamed each other. They tried to hide their nakedness from each other. These are all forms of death that we'll consider in a few moments. So what I'm saying is this. Essentially, death is a separation of the body from the soul and spirit. But in even more substantial sense, death is a separation from God. And in that way, Adam and Eve died the very day they ate of the fruit. Now later on, you get into chapter 3. God details how physical death would take place. This is after the sin. As God is pronouncing judgment, verse 19, God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's physical death. That's something that would happen over 9 centuries later. And that tends to be all we think about death, is when the body stops functioning and the spirit and the soul are separated from it. Ecclesiastes 12:7 describes death as when the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. See the separation? The immaterial separates from the material. Now, what you notice in both of these verses is there is a reflection, a reference back to the story of creation. You see, in the beginning, God made man by breathing life into a thing of dust. In death, in a sense, he unmakes him. He withdraws the breath of life and the body goes back to the dust. He separates that which he had originally put together. Now, you may have wondered why in our scripture reading today we started in Genesis 2:7. I'd like to go back there now, because this speaks of the creation of man, and I believe that it tells us a lot about not only what life means, but what death means. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In the Hebrew, there's a beautiful play on words here. God formed man. In Hebrew, that's the word Adam. That's where we get the name. From the dust of the ground. The Greek word there is Adama. He made Adam from Adama, from the dust, the dirt of the ground. Our origins are earthly, but there's more than the physical body. That's how God formed the physical body, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word breath and breathe, that is the same word as spirit. Here you have the spirit of man. How did he get that spirit? God gave it to him. God breathed. Personally, I believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. The spirit of God spirited this frame of dirt. Gave it life. And then you see that man became a living soul. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that last word is rendered psyche, the same word from which we get psychology. Do you know what psychology means literally? The study of the soul. So here you have the body, the soul, and the spirit of man. I know some only see two parts, the body and the spirit. Yet the Bible speaks of all three. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think it shows that there are three components to a human being. And Paul uses the same words for soul and spirit that you see back in Genesis 2:7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word spirit in Greek is pneuma, the silent P, just like psyche, from which we get pneumonia or pneumatic. Now, we often tend to think of that as just the air or has to do with the breathing, but that's literally what spirit is. You say, well, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? I believe the soul is our personality. It's made up of the mind, the intellect, the heart, our emotions, and the will. It's who we are. It's how we relate to ourselves and how we relate to other people. The spirit is that part which relates to God. So man is a physical being. He is a social being. He is a spiritual being. All at the same time. And only when all three of these are functioning can one truly be considered alive. You take away any one of those from functioning and you have death in its compound manifestations. See, we understand physical death as the separation of the spirit and soul from the body. James writes in 2:26, "The body without the spirit is dead." Spiritual death is separation from God, which is far worse than physical death. Social or relational death is the separation of ourselves from others. What happens in a divorce? What happens in a broken friendship? Now, going back to that the story of Adam and Eve, they died immediately when they sinned. How? Spiritually. Now, that also introduced the process by which they began to age and would eventually die physically. But at that very moment, they died spiritually. So there's two forms of death that the Bible speaks of. And we tend to only focus on one, physically. Now again, eventually Adam died. Genesis 5:5 says that he lived a total of 930 years and then he died. In fact, if you go through that fifth chapter of Genesis, one author says it's like walking through a cemetery and reading what's engraved on the tombstones. Because every paragraph ends with the same words, "and he died, and he died, and he died." He's making a point here that death has now become a part of life. But even those who are physically alive spiritually resemble characters on the hit show The Walking Dead. I'm not suggesting that they're zombies, but they're spiritually dead while physically alive. Paul described in Ephesians 2:1, referring to the Ephesians before Christ, "As for you, you were what? Dead in your transgressions and sins." Now they were still functioning. They were still walking around and talking and working and doing what human beings do, but they were dead spiritually in their transgressions and sins. Physically, they were fine. Psychologically, they were functioning. Spiritually, they were dead as a doornail. Isn't that a weird phrase? How dead is a doornail? I don't know. And then there's one more manifestation of death we haven't mentioned yet, and that's eternal death. I suppose it's a form of spiritual death because it is separation from God, but it is for all eternity. The Bible describes it as being cast into the lake of fire, which we commonly call hell, where suffering never stops. You see, hell is not the end of existence, despite what some of our liberal friends would like to tell us. Hell is an ongoing existence of torture and suffering, but it is eternal separation from God. Revelation 20:14 speaks of this as the second death. Physical death is the unnamed first death. You see, everybody has eternal life. Everybody. The only question is, where are you going to spend it? Everybody will live forever in the sense that they will exist. The question is, where will they spend eternity? The good news is that while all mankind will experience the first death, physical death, Revelation 20 verse 6 speaks of those over whom the second death has no power. Who are they? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And yet I meet so many Christians who are fearful of death. They're not just afraid of dying as those without Christ, without hope, but they have no peace. Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord, the Prince of Peace, is the only one who can rid us of that fear, whether it's fear in the here and now or fear of the future. See, peace is the opposite of fear. And a prescription for peace is found in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." See, we need to no longer be afraid of living and scared of dying. I'm not saying you're not going to suffer. I'm not saying you're not going to die physically. But we need not fear it. We're not going through it alone. You see, when Jesus arose from the dead, death was radically changed for the Christian. One of my favorite quotes, I use it in almost every funeral for a believer. "When the Christian dies, we do not write the words 'the end.' We write 'to be continued' and turn over a page." Death is not the end. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of America's great preachers during the middle of the 20th century. His first wife died from cancer when she was still in her 30s, leaving three children under the age of 12. And he's thinking, what do I say to my children that would comfort them and yet they could comprehend? On the way to the funeral service, he was driving with his family when a large truck passed them on the highway, casting a shadow over the car. Barnhouse turned to his oldest daughter, who was staring out the window, and said, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" The little girl looked curiously at her father and said, "By the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you." Dr. Barnhouse said quietly to all three of his children, "Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. We have nothing to fear." We don't have to face death unprepared. As a matter of fact, the cross of Christ prepares us to die. Put another way, we are not really ready to live until we're ready to die. And in the hope of this great plan that God has laid out, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, available and ready, willing to accept those who will call upon him. I want to ask you this morning, do you understand now what death is? Death is a separation. Physical death is the separation of our soul and spirit from our body. It is not the end of existence. But the real question is, are we spiritually dead? Have we been separated from our God? And that's the thing we have to deal with while we are physically alive. Because it is only for those who are physically alive can the spiritually dead be raised. It's what Jesus called being born again. And that is an offer that Jesus gives to all. Now, I know most, if not all of you, have already taken that step. Here's my final question. Are you ready to die? If the Lord were to come back for you this afternoon and say, "It's time," are you ready? Or are you scared to death of dying? We don't need to be. In fact, it's a horrible witness if we are. Come to the Lord of life and be rid of the fear of death.